The subject that I'm speaking on tonight is antithetical living in an age of covetousness. This subject that I speak on tonight has to do with the Christian life. It has to do with how it is that God's people are to live their lives in this world. It has to do with the calling and the place of the people of God in this world. The calling of God's people is to live in thankfulness. To live in thankfulness for what God has given in Jesus Christ. To live in thankfulness for the salvation that God has given to them. God's people, of course, have the calling to live obediently, not to earn anything with God, but instead to give thanks, because Jesus Christ has earned everything that is necessary for our salvation. But when we talk about living a thankful Christian life, the question then comes out, how exactly do we do that? How is that life to be lived? I'm not going to talk about all aspects of that tonight. But tonight, first of all, I talk a bit about an important word that is important to know for living the Christian life. And that word is the antithesis. I want to begin tonight by talking a little bit about what the antithesis is. That's part of my title tonight, antithetical living. Well, what is antithesis and what is antithetical living? That's important today because many who say that they are Christians don't want anything to do with this antithetical life. But I want to show very briefly tonight from the Word of God that the antithesis is a necessary part of the Christian life. Well, what is this antithesis? That word thesis you find in the word antithesis. If a student at university is going to write a paper, he's going to have a thesis to that paper. He's going to try in that paper to prove a point. And so he takes a thesis and tries to prove that thesis. Well, antithesis is what's the opposite of that thesis, or what's opposed to that thesis. There's the idea of separation and opposite in that word. Well, what we find in the world is a thesis of walking in sin and wickedness. And what's opposite to that is the Christian life. And there is this separate, different Christian life because God separates His people from the world. God does that when, from all eternity, He chose His people to be His people, a people separate. He does that, or He did that when He sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of His people. He set them apart by that work, giving them the right to be His children. And then He does that by working in His people the life of Jesus Christ and then calling them out of darkness into light. By the way, there you have the idea of antithesis in those two words. Darkness and light. Opposites. Darkness standing for the wickedness of the world and light being that which God does and that which God gives to us, His people. Antithesis then refers to that separation that God makes when He saves His people. There's a life then of separation that God's people have the calling to live. And that life of separation has to be understood rightly. It's not primarily a physical separation so that all of God's people go somewhere, maybe a remote area and build up high walls and do all that they can to keep the world out. They're not those who would live like the Amish. I'm sure if you're all familiar with the Amish, but to reject all parts of society, all technology of the world, and say, no, we're not going to have any of that because all of that's evil. The world itself is evil. No, that's not the antithetical life that God demands in His Word. But instead, God demands primarily a spiritual separation from the world. Just a passage that brings that out especially clear is 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, we read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The figure there was a common figure in those days. The figure of two oxen being yoked together in a yoke. And God says that His people cannot be yoked together with unbelievers because they're not pulling in the same direction. They're not. The wicked are pulling in the direction of sin and wickedness, selfishness, themselves, living in the service of Satan. God's people aren't living in that way. They're not going in that direction. But instead, as God's people, they're devoted to God. They love Him and want to serve Him. So that's the idea. Because they don't have anything in common, we may not be yoked together with unbelievers in their sin and wickedness. And then he goes on, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." It's spiritual separation it's talking about. And what that means is that the way that the child of God lives his life in the world is going to be radically different from the way that the unbeliever lives his life in the world. Now that does mean there's going to be some physical separation. There are certain places the child of God won't go. And there are certain things the child of God won't do. And so it becomes manifest or shown in a very physical way sometimes. But the antithesis, when we're talking about it, is the spiritual separation, the different life that the child of God lives over against the wicked. Now tonight, I'm looking at a very specific part of the antithetical life. My subject is living antithetically in an age of covetousness. And when there's the antithesis, you have to understand that basically we can sum up the antithetical life this way. It's saying yes to God in the way of obedience, and to do that means saying no to wickedness in the way of sin. Those two things go together, saying no to sin, yes to God. Well, what that means is that in the antithetical life, there's a positive aspect to it and a negative aspect. The negative that we look at tonight is covetousness. The positive, the opposite of covetousness, is contentment. And so we see tonight that on the one hand, God says no to covetousness to us. And He says to us that we must say yes to contentment. My contention tonight is that when we talk about covetousness and contentment, we're at the very heart of what the antithetical life is all about. And that's true because, as we'll see, when you look at contentment and covetousness, the question is really a question of where our heart is at. What's the direction of our lives? Who or what is your God? Or is there anything in your life that you've made bigger than God so that it controls you and so that you serve that thing? What's the focus of our lives? What is the direction of our lives? We talk about covetousness and contentment. We're getting at those important heart questions. Another way to look at it is this. God is sovereign. That means God rules. He rules over all. He's in control of all things. Covetousness and contentment are two responses to God's sovereignty. Covetousness is to say, I don't like what God has given, or I want more of the things that I already have. Covetousness is the disobedient and unbelieving response to God's sovereignty, but contentment is the believing response, the obedient response. The child of God who is content says, have thine own way, Lord, with my life. Have thine own way. So this life that we're talking about tonight is of utmost importance. That's why the subject is so important. And that's evident from many passages of Scripture. If you turn with me for a moment to Ephesians 5. Living rightly in an age of covetousness is so important, first of all, because of what we read here in Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The man who continues to live in covetousness, the Word of God says, has no place in the kingdom of God and of Christ. It shows that this subject is so very important. Secondly, this is important because the Word of God says as well that the wicked in the last days in which the church lives are described as those who are covetous. We read of that in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We'll read the first two verses there. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then verse 4 is related as well. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's true of the world. That's the characteristics. Those are characteristics of the world in which we live. And so the Christian must be different in the way that he or she lives. But finally tonight, this subject is of utmost importance for the child of God because this is one of the great struggles of the Christian life. To put away covetousness and to be content with what God has given. Contentment does not come naturally to us. Covetousness does. And the complaining that goes with covetous does. And the love of riches and the love of money, those are the things that come naturally to us because of our sinful natures. But God demands of His people who are thankful for salvation in Jesus Christ that they live differently. So tonight, we have to take a look at what this covetousness is to understand the age in which we live. Covetousness is the opposite, as I said, of contentment. And although we associate covetousness especially with the love of money, as we read of that tonight, covetousness is something that is broader than that. Covetousness, most broadly, is the sin of desiring something that God has not been pleased to give. It's disagreement with God concerning His will. Remember, we said God's sovereign. He rules over all. Covetousness, essentially, is a disagreement with God and what He has willed. It's saying, I don't like what God has given to me. I want something more than what God has given to me. You see, God, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, is the one who owns all things. Psalm 24 says that He even owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. All of the world belongs to Him. He is the one who gives riches to some and poverty to others. He is the one who gives sickness to some and good health to others. God is in control of all things. But those who covet foolishly think that their lives would be happier or better if the circumstances of their lives were different. And so covetousness is really thinking that one knows better than God what he needs to have a good life here on this earth. When we understand that, we understand that covetousness really is, as we read in Ephesians 5, verse 5, idolatry. Covetousness is the sin of setting one's heart really on something other than God. It's the sin of putting something above God, making something bigger than God in our lives so that that very thing controls us. It controls our lives. What we do in our lives, we do so that we can obtain that thing that is the object of our sinful desire. It's to have that thing bigger than God in life because we think if we have that thing, whatever it may be, that that will make us happy, that that will bring peace in our lives. There are many things in the world that we can set our hearts on and think that that would somehow make us happier. There are many things that we see in the world that people set before themselves as gods in which they think if they have these things it will make them happier. There may be a man or a woman who thinks having a different spouse than the one he or she has would make them happier. Or it can be that a man would think that if only he had a different job, that would make him happier. Or if only our children were different, that would make us happy. In the end, what we see is that just about anything really can be the object of sinful covetousness. The Bible indicates that there is especially one object that becomes the object of a man's covetousness, and that is money. We read of that in 1 Timothy 6 tonight, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. You find that idea, find in other passages. One of them is Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, the word translated covetousness there, and that's found in verse 5, Hebrews 13, verse 5, when it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And then it goes on positively to say, and be content with such things as ye have. The word for covetousness there means literally money love, or even more literally, silver love. Now in those passages, the idea is not that money or riches are themselves evil, that they themselves are wrong. They are not. And what that means, too, is that the answer to covetousness is not for you and I to sell everything that we have. A poor man can be just as covetous as a rich man, if not more so. The problem is not the things themselves. The problem is the love. The covetousness is the idea in both of those passages. And so when it comes to money, it's easy for a man to think that if only he had more, if only he were able to buy more, that would make him happy and that would bring happiness. That is certainly what we find in the world in which we live today. Many may say, oh, we've learned money can't buy happiness. But that's not the way they live their lives. They're always living to have a nicer car, faster car, a car that has more options on it, a car that is a status symbol. Or there are men who want a bigger house, thinking that will bring them happiness. If only they had a bigger, fancier house. If only they had more money in their bank accounts and can save up more money for early retirement. That will bring them happiness. That's the world in which we live. Happiness found in money. Fueled by covetousness. But what does the Word of God say to the children of God as we live in this covetous age? Well, the antithetical life of the Reformed Christian demands that we remove from our lives all covetousness. That's what we read in Hebrews 13. To remove, to put away all covetousness. At every moment in our lives, it means we must spurn covetousness. There must not be 1 ounce of covetousness in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, as we live and work in the midst of this world. It's striking in the Scriptures that when the Bible talks about covetousness, that sin of covetousness is not directed outward to the world, it's directed to the church. Hebrews 13. Take notice of it there. These Hebrew Christians, to which the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing, they were those who were being severely persecuted for their confession of the name Jesus Christ. And they were losing the things that they owned and had. And they were wondering, was it worth it to continue losing these things and being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ? And there were some of them that were ready to deny Jesus Christ so that they might yet have these things. And so that warning there in Hebrews is so important for them. Put away covetousness. Christians needed to hear that. God's people needed to hear that. Jesus speaks of that as well in His ministry, in a couple of places. You find that in the book of Luke. Luke 12. First of all, Luke 12 and verse 15. Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then just after that, He speaks a parable to drive that point home. The parable of a man, a rich man, who planted his crops and brought forth a plentiful harvest. And what did he do? He said, "I don't have room for this harvest." So he destroyed all of his small barns and he built himself bigger barns. And then, at the end of that parable, we find out that man dies. God took his life. And what did all of those things that he had profit him? Well, that's Jesus' warning against covetousness for us. You find that as well a little bit later on in the book of Luke, Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 18 and following. There the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. In Luke 18, verse 18, that ruler asks, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, obey the commandments." And then he says in verse 21, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Well, then Jesus puts His finger on the heart of this man's problem. He says in verse 22, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." Jesus isn't saying we have to sell all that we have, but He's putting His finger on that man's problem. There was something in his life that was bigger and more important than God. His money. His possessions. That's there for us too. And so the warning is to the people of God, put away all covetousness. And what a struggle we know that to be. We know that to be such a great struggle because, yes, the world lives that way and that's the way that comes naturally to them, but that's also the way that comes naturally to us. And we have an ally. The sinful world has an ally in us, our own sinful flesh. And so the Word of God says to us, when living antithetically, your heart must not be on the things of this world, but instead your heart must be on God. He must be the aim and direction of your life. And that comes out positively. Now remember, antithesis. You have the negative of saying no to sin, no to covetousness. There's the positive yet. And that positive here is yes to contentment. What is contentment? Contentment means literally to be satisfied, to be sufficient. To be content is to know that we lack nothing. The one who is content says, "I have everything that I need." There are beautiful confessions of that in the Psalms. Psalm 23 verse 1 is a confession of contentment. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I need nothing else. Psalm 34 verse 10, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." God is sufficient. God gives everything that we need. But what exactly does that mean? That has nothing to do, you see, with how much of the things of this earth you might have. That's evident from what Paul says in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Verse 11 and 12. Paul says there, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And here's the possibility for his doing that. Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Paul, as he's in prison, says, "I've learned to be content. Here in prison, I have everything that I need." You could live in a tiny apartment, one room, barely any furniture, barely anything in the cupboards or the refrigerator as far as food and drink are concerned. Living day by day or month to month, struggling to make ends meet and still be content. Because contentment has nothing to do with how much of the things of this earth we have. Contentment is a grace, a spiritual grace. Contentment is a gift of God, something that He gives to His own as part of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we can say, "I lack nothing. There's nothing more that I need because God supplied everything that I need in Jesus Christ." He's sufficient. The salvation that God has given in Him is enough. That's why I lack nothing. And God's grace is sufficient as He upholds and strengthens me each and every day. The Word of God commands, be content. That's what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. Maybe somebody asks you, how are you doing? Maybe you don't say it, but we think, I don't have enough money. My house isn't big enough. My children are naughty. I say that maybe because I could say that myself. I'm behind on my work. All kinds of things are going wrong. But that's not the response of contentment. The idea here is that we don't go around saying, boy, if only I had this, things would be so much easier. If only I had a little bit more money. If only my pay was a little bit more. If only my boss would give me a little raise. Everything would be better. I'd be so much happier. No, being content is being happy no matter what the circumstances of life are, because I'm satisfied with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied with the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied with God's will for me in all of my life. There's absolutely nothing more that I need. Another beautiful confession of contentment is found in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 is that portion of Scripture which tells us about Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. But we read there that Paul asked three times for God to remove that thorn in the flesh. What was God's answer to Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee. God was saying to Paul, you don't need that thorn in the flesh removed. Whatever it was, you don't need it removed. What you do need is my grace. And that is enough. That is contentment. Now when we look at covetousness and contentment, God tells us more about why it is that we should live in such a way that we put off covetousness and we live in contentment. Tonight, I want to take some time from the Scriptures as well to show the vanity and the deceitfulness of setting one's heart on riches, but then also pointing out that there is good reason from Scripture to be content in what God has given. But first of all, let's beware of the deceit and the vanity of riches. As I said earlier, the thinking today is that money buys happiness. Happiness and worth, personal worth and success are found in proportion to one's possessions, bank accounts, house, and dress. This itself has become a religion, and the god of this religion is money. And happiness then can be found in buying things and having much of the things of this earth. When that's the thinking of man, basically that turns him into an animal. Saturday we went for a walk. Could look down the hill at some sheep grazing. And we noticed that when those sheep are eating the grass, where are their heads pointed? Down. They're not looking around in any way at anything else. Their heads are down and their eyes are down. The only thing that they're looking for is the next blade of grass that they can get into their mouth. To live in covetousness really is to be like an animal and to live in that same way. Only thinking about the next thing that we can buy, the next thing that we can consume. That is the awfulness of covetousness. And that's why it is that, for example, gambling is so big. You park the car up the street. What's the poster around the building? Well, there's a sign for betting on horses. And there may be other thrills to betting and gambling, but one of the reasons for it is covetousness. It's an easy way to put some money in the pockets without having to work, because that's the desire of a man. And so we see in gambling, the gambling industry that prospers today, the sin of covetousness. That's why people today, at least in our country, put tens of thousands of dollars on their credit cards with absolutely no ability to pay those credit card bills and the high interest that follows. They don't have the money to pay for it, but they'll buy it anyway because that thing will give me happiness and peace and a sense of fulfillment. Well, the Word of God tonight exposes that for what it is. It's exposed in 1 Timothy 6, which we read tonight. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. A while ago, as well, I referred to Luke 12. And Luke 12, there is the parable. The parable of the man, remember, who tore down his barns, built bigger, to put his harvest in. What happened that night? Well, God took his life. He couldn't take any, not one little bit, of that which he had gathered into his bigger barns with him when he died. And that's the point here of 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. By the way, that's why it's so striking to me that sometimes when people die, I mean, the children or the relatives of that family, they fight about the things of the loved one who died. And if there's any reminder of the vanity of those things, it's death. That person who died didn't take a thing with him or with her when they die. And not only that, but one day everything is going to melt with a fervent heat. The point of the Word of God is that covetousness is foolish. Why set our hearts and our minds on things that moth and rust corrupt? But secondly, the vanity and deceit of riches is pointed out in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, when it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money, covetousness, leads to sin. Verse 10 doesn't mean there, when it says that the love of money is the root of all evil, that every sin has its source in the love of money. That's not what it means. But what it's saying is that the love of money leads to all kinds of different sins. That is the point. And we see that too. Covetousness leads to sin and ungodliness. That's the very nature of covetousness. Because when we're covetous, our eyes are focused not on God, but on those things. And so we're following after those things. And a man will do whatever he can to have those things. A man may be unlawful in his business practices. He may be a cheat in his business so he can have more money for himself. Or a man who is covetous after another woman may sinfully divorce the wife that he has to have that other woman. Covetousness leads to sin. It doesn't bring happiness. It brings sorrow and damnation. The love of money is spiritually bankrupt. Remember the words of Jesus. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" But also, we should look at contentment. God says, be content. But He shows the beauty of true, godly contentment in His Word. The child of God is content because God gives that grace of contentment. That grace of contentment is based on the fact that the child of God knows the Word of God. The child of God believes that everything that God says in His Word, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is the inspired Word of God. It's all His Word from beginning to end. There are no errors in that Word. It's the perfect and true Word of God. And in that Word, God tells us about what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. He tells us about Himself. He tells us how it is that we as His people are to live. When it gets right down to it, the Word of God is the reason for our contentment. The Word of man cannot give contentment. You could go to a library or to a bookstore and find shelves of books written about how man can find happiness. And I would dare say with any of those books you won't find happiness unless those books direct you to the Word of God. The Word of man cannot bring contentment. But the child of God has contentment because the child of God has been given grace to hear what the Word of God says. We don't respond to the Word of God by saying, well, you know, I don't know. God's promised this in His Word. He says, for example, that He works all things together for good to those who love Him. Well, it says it there, but I don't know. No, the child of God says, I believe. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me. It's the Word of God. And there are certain things then that God has revealed to us in His Word, which are the basis for contentment. First of all, in Jesus Christ, God has met our greatest need. What's our greatest need? Sin and deliverance from that sin. Our need is to be whiter than snow in the eyes of God. Our greatest need is to know that our sins are forgiven. God in His Word tells us that He sent the Son of His love to die on the cross for the sins of His people. The Word of God says that He's given the Holy Spirit to work salvation in us. The Word of God tells us that we have everlasting life. Then we know that there's nothing else that we need. But also the Word of God tells us that the God of our salvation, our sovereign God, will not leave us nor forsake us. This God, who we confessed earlier, was sovereign. Not only does He control all things in the world and in history, but that means as well that He controls everything in my life. And He controls everything that happens in your life. Not only is God sovereign, but He's sovereign in His love for His people. So that we know what Romans 8 verse 28 says. He works all things together for good. This sovereign God who controls everything and controls everything in my life works it all for His people's salvation. He doesn't abandon His people in their time of need. Instead, He gives strength. He gives grace to strengthen them in the burdens that they face. And that's what the child of God experiences too. That grace carried me through. We need sometimes perspective to see that. But we look back in instances in our lives. In those very circumstances, we didn't know how we'd get through. And in our weakness of faith, we doubted how we would. But then we look back and say, God's grace was sufficient. He led me. He carried me. He was faithful. He wrapped His loving arms around me and carried me through so that I did not turn my back on Him. He is the one who is faithful. And so knowing His sovereign love and His sovereign care, that's the basis for contentment. Why search for anything else to bring happiness and contentment? It can't bring it. Only this knowledge of God does. The knowledge that He saves, and the knowledge that He's sovereign, and the knowledge that He continues to love and care for His own. God separated us, His people, from the world. He's made us His own. We have the calling to live that way. To live as those who are His people. That means not living in covetousness, not following after things. Hearts and minds and eyes focused on Him. That's what we're getting at tonight. But also, there's some final, just a few final things that I want to bring out tonight from the Word of God about covetousness and contentment. As I said earlier, but needs to be emphasized, covetousness only brings unhappiness in life. For example, when that covetousness focuses on things and wants riches and the things of this life, the appetite of a covetous man is always unquenched. No matter how rich a man becomes, it's never enough. No matter how much of the things of this life a man has, it's never enough. So he says finally, I do have enough. No, the covetous man always wants more. But in all of his desiring of the things of this earth, there can be found no happiness in that. There's found absolutely no happiness. Oh, happiness for a season or a time as the earth counts happiness. But not happiness like the peace that there is in knowing God, the Redeemer, in Jesus Christ. And that especially comes out in the day of judgment. That comes out the day a man dies. And the Word of God is clear. The man who lives in covetousness all his life and does not turn from that, makes an object his God the whole of his life, does not inherit the kingdom of God. That man, that woman, suffers eternally in hell for his or her sin. There's no happiness in that suffering of God's wrath in hell. But in the way of contentment, there is joy and peace. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. A couple of things that have to be brought out about that. First of all, notice that with contentment is the word godliness. We took notice of the fact that covetousness leads to sin because a man's heart is fixed on a thing, and that's only going to lead to sin. But with contentment, there is godliness. Godliness and contentment go together. That's evident from the 10th commandment of God's law. And I want to read the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism of the 10th commandment of God's law. The catechism asks this question, question 113, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? The answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. The 10th commandment of God's law is the commandment forbidding covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so on. That's the explanation of it. It's broader than just coveting a thing. But it's talking about God's commandments. The smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. But all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That last part goes with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the way of gain. That's the way of happiness. That's the way of joy. Having hearts and lives focused on Him and thankfulness for what He has done. Psalm 23. After the psalmist confesses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He goes on to say that He lies down in green pastures. It takes a lot for a sheep to lie down. When a sheep lies down, that shows that that sheep is content, has a full stomach, has had nice refreshing water, feels safe from all enemies. Why is that? Because of the faithful care of the shepherd. That's the only reason. There's peace. Peace in our lives too, knowing that the Good Shepherd is my Savior and He's in control of my life for good. And so we see tonight that this antithetical life manifest in hating covetousness and loving contentment is based on doctrine. It's based on the truth of God's Word. May God give us grace to live then according to that truth of His Word.